Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, the end of the chapter? It's a reason I want to go here and revisit this passage. There was a man in my first church that gave me fits. You might be thinking, just one? When I first started in the ministry, I pridefully got the idea of teaching through the book of Revelation. I'd like to blame it on my grandmother because she said that when my pastor, who I grew up under, first started, when he first came there, he first thing he did was teach through the book of Revelation, and she said, I was really impressed by that. Well, I wanted Grandma to be really impressed by me, so I decided I would teach through Revelation on Wednesday night. And I got to tell you, I quickly regretted it. One week I was really wrestling with a particular chapter. I don't remember which one it is. Pick your chapter. They're all challenging. But this particular week I was baffled. My resources in those days, my library was much smaller. And I didn't have quite the resources I have today, but I read book after book, commentary after commentary. I worked hard to cobble together a lesson of some kind to explain the passage to the best of my ability. That Wednesday night, I just sort of sweated through the thing. When I finished, I felt this immense sense of relief that at least it was over with. But before I can enjoy my relief too much, there was a fella, he was sitting right about, I don't know, between Dennis and Ruby, and in a very loud, disdainful voice, he said, well, that's your interpretation. And apparently he had different ideas about the meaning of the passage. Probably he hadn't given any thought to this section of Revelation that day until he got to church that night and read it through with all the rest of us. I had wrestled with the passage for a few days, and I admit the difficulty, but I gave it my best effort. He acted like, though, he forgot more about the Bible than I ever knew, and he dismissed all my efforts with, that's just your interpretation, and it was very frustrating. A few months later, we had a practice that I believe, well, God delivered us from it, hallelujah, the monthly business meeting. And at this particular business meeting, I had proposed a couple of changes, relatively minor changes, to the way we did Sunday school in an effort to try to do a little better outreach to people, be better prepared when they visited our church. And after the proposal was presented, this same man, he got up and began to speak loud and long in opposition, not just to the proposal, but to me. He questioned my character, questioned my motives, he questioned whether I actually love people or not, probably had doubts about whether I love my parents. He just went on and on. It was just very humiliating. First time that had happened to me. Wasn't the last. But by the time he was done, for some reason, the proposal wasn't accepted. So those are two major examples that were just a taste of his consistently sour attitude and cantankerous spirit. It wasn't just toward me. He also supported the television ministry of my home church. And there was a man there who was kind of the contact person for raising support for the television ministry. His name was Don Fields, I think. Don, that's not the right last name. But I was talking with Brother Don about him, and he said, I've heard his bark before. It's a pretty selfish bark. And I thought, well, that gives me a little perspective on him. But sometime after we had left that church for another place of ministry, I got news that this man's wife had ended up with cancer. And I was really surprised at my emotional response. I don't mean this to be polishing my halo. Believe me, there's plenty of evidence on the other side. But it felt a little like a punch in the gut, and I hated hearing about it. I thought something along the lines of, he's an ornery old coot, but he's my ornery old coot, and I don't want anything bad to happen to him or to his wife. And one afternoon, not long after that, I drove down to Bloomington from Indianapolis to look in on this man's wife. To my surprise, he was there as well. And really, to my surprise, he greeted me like a long-lost friend. And we sat and talked for a while, the three of us, and I prayed with them and left. And not too long after that, she died. I never saw either of them again after that, but I was always glad that I had gone to see them. This is years later. I was having lunch with a young pastor, and the subject came up about what was your biggest surprise when you got in ministry. My answer is always the same. I assumed that Christians would always act like Christians. I don't know why I thought that, because I'd read the New Testament, and the problems the Apostle Paul had, especially with the Corinthian church, but in fact, most of the letters of the New Testament were written to churches that had problems or were dealing with problem people. And I knew that Jesus had told us, love your enemies. It just never dawned on me then that I would need to apply that teaching within the church sometimes. But see how practical God is. He gives us a commandment, and then he lets us practice on each other. By his Holy Spirit, he can help us to obey this commandment in ways that sometimes might surprise us. One of the reasons I wanted to talk about this, thinking about Jesus' reaction to the Samaritans this morning, and I want to be careful here. I've told you before, jokingly, that I have political opinions and they're better than yours, but that's not why we're here. And that's how we all feel, isn't it? But I gotta be honest with you. I'm not sure anybody has political opinions that are very good these days. I'll just go out this much on a limb. If you got the choice between somebody obnoxious that more or less stands up for stuff that's good, or very cultured, refined people that pour all kinds of bad stuff. Man, what a choice, huh? And forget, believe me, I don't think either party is the party of righteousness. There may be one party that gives lip service to it, and I think there are some that believe it. But I think most of them, they could just go with the economic stuff, leave the social morality stuff alone. They'd be happier. And on the other side, it's just changed so much. Now, why am I saying this? Because I want to get Democrats and Republicans mad at me. No. Because I am absolutely grieved at the state of our country. I know so many of you are too. We are so, so divided. And it's more than just a political divide. It manifests in that. But it comes down to a divide over godliness and righteousness. And again, I say, I have no illusions about either party being a party of godliness or righteousness. But I fear governmental intrusion into the church and church affairs. You say, well, that's just being unreasonable. I'm sorry, folks. I've read the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Germany was the country that gave us the Protestant Reformation, and the truth that only by God's grace through Jesus Christ's sacrifice are we saved. They recovered that. It was the same country that gave us Nazi Germany. And for those who lived through that time, from the turn of the century to Hitler's regime, they thought they lived in a Christian country. And things change so much. Now, am I saying that to say, all right, comfort one another with those words, go in peace? I don't want that. It's just that this is why it grieves me. And why I believe with all of my heart, forget party, I believe we have enemies in high places that would, if they could, put in law things that are absolutely contrary to our faith, would outlaw the things that we believe and make it a crime for us to believe them. Good grief. It was either in Denmark or one of the other countries. They are actually thinking about passing a law, making it a crime to say anything against transgender people in your own home. Now, why am I? We've got enemies in high places. How do we respond to that? Do we respond in fear? Do we respond in anger? How do we respond to our enemies? Jesus has shown us how to respond to our enemies. Not to cease to struggle against wrong, but in terms of our enemies, well, we come now to what some consider to be the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teaching about loving our enemies. And even those who reject belief in Jesus as God's Son and deny that there was anything miraculous about His life at all, they still look at these words as the highest ethical teaching ever uttered. And on the basis of this passage, some have said that, well, then we need to all become pacifists and lay down our weapons and simply talk nice to our enemies, and if we do, then they'll be nice to us too. There were actually people who wanted to do that, who took that approach with Hitler previous to World War II. And so they met with him, and they talked nice with him. And he talked nice with them. And they got out some papers, and they signed papers promising to keep being nice. And then Hitler, without even so much as breaking stride, continued his aggressive march through Europe and his plan to exterminate the Jews. The reality is, we live on a planet full of sinful people, that includes you and me, and sometimes some of those sinful people will look right at you, talk nice to you, and lie right in your face. They're called politicians. They're called lots of other things too. Jesus' teachings here and in the entire Sermon on the Mount were never intended to establish foreign policy for any nation, nor were they intended to prescribe tactics for law enforcement officers to use against criminals. The purpose of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain that we looked at in Luke chapter 6, I think it was, he's not speaking to the world. He's not speaking to the unconverted. He's speaking to his disciples, to those who have already put their faith in him. And he's teaching disciples, here's what a born-again person looks like. These are the characteristics of a person who has believed in me. And we won't go through all these verses, but he started out in chapter 5 by talking about the character of the believer in the Beatitudes. He told us that believers were to be salt and light in the world. He declared that not even the tiniest part of God's moral demands would be relaxed or done away with, and then he said that he came to fulfill them all. And then Jesus gives us, in quick succession, six examples that contrasted his teaching with the twisted teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees, just because somebody seems good and religious doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. Now, you can understand these examples in chapter 5 of Matthew as a series of negatives. He's telling us that a follower of Christ is not, first of all, hurtful, beginning in verse 21. A follower of Christ is not lustful, beginning in verse 27. A follower of Christ is not unfaithful, beginning in verse 31. A follower of Christ is not untruthful, beginning in verse 33. A follower of Christ is not vengeful, beginning in verse 38. And then beginning in verse 43, he says, a follower of Christ is not hateful. Seems to me that the big idea of this passage we're going to look at this evening is that the world needs to see the love of God. The world needs to see the love of God, first of all, because of our common response. Look at verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, normally Jesus began these examples by quoting part of the Old Testament that the scribes and the Pharisees were misinterpreting. Here, he's not quoting the Old Testament. He sounds like he's quoting philosophy that would be right at home in any pagan nation. This was a Greek ideal, was later adopted by the Romans, that a man must be gentle with his friends and his family and cruel to his enemies. It was considered not just an ideal, but just good common sense. Of course you would. How else would you respond? This twin response of love for friends, hatred to enemies, isn't just limited to Greeks in ancient times. It's the common response of people wherever they are. This is just how we respond naturally. I once stopped at an MCL. I think my wife was out of town. I was trying to eat healthy. So I stopped, you know, especially looking forward to that dessert section at the end of the line. And so I started through the line, got my tray, and I overheard a conversation going on behind the counter. And between two of the servers, one of them was a young woman, about 20, I suppose, 20-ish. She looked like a pleasant individual. She had a kind-looking face. And that made the words coming out of her mouth just all the more astonishing. I don't have any idea what kind of situation she had been describing, but she concluded by saying to the other server, "I'll have my revenge. Oh, yes, I'll have my revenge." Then she looked at me and smiled and said, "Sir, would you like some Jell-O?" I said, "No, I'm good. I'm fine. I'll just go down here." Loving your friends, hating your enemies, apart from Christ, that's our common human response. But surely the Jewish people didn't respond like that. After all, God had given them the Old Testament scriptures. But I want you to know that what Jesus quotes here isn't found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, in a sense, the first part is Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But nowhere does the Old Testament say, "And hate your enemy." So why did the scribes and Pharisees teach this? They deduced it from two things. Now, sometimes you could deduce things from scriptures and they're great. You got to be careful because we can rationalize just about anything. They deduced, first of all, the fact that God commanded Israel to destroy the Canaanites when they went into the promised land meant that it was okay for them to hate their enemies. Now, the Canaanite culture was morally debased to the point of obscenity. Their worship was perverted. Their sexual appetites were unrestrained. They did inhumanly cruel things to their children. And after centuries of this, then God brought judgment on the Canaanites in the form of the Israelites' conquest. And God told Israel if they ever did the same things that the Canaanites had done, the same kind of judgment would befall them. And that's exactly what happened. And oh, how I wish our nation would come to grips with that truth. But second, the scribes and the Pharisees, they looked at some of the Psalms in which curses are called down on Israel's enemies. These Psalms are called the imprecatory Psalms. So the scribes and Pharisees concluded this, that the word neighbor, love your neighbor, that only applies to fellow Israelites, other Jewish people. So we are supposed to love our neighbors if they are our own people. But if somebody is outside the Jewish race, if they're one of the despised Gentile people, then we're supposed to hate them. They never found this teaching in the scriptures, but they rationalized it and they included it in their own traditions and interpretations. They totally overlooked the fact that the destruction of the Canaanites was God's judgment on them, and that praying for God to curse your enemies is not the same as taking vengeance on enemies yourself. And once again, they took teaching from the Old Testament and watered it down and twisted it around until they could do whatever they wanted to do. In the end, they gave themselves a religious justification to respond exactly like any pagan person would respond. Apart from Jesus transforming us, this is the common response of every human being. Love your friends, hate your enemies. No wonder the world needs to see the love of God. But the world can see the love of God in, first of all, God's common grace in verses 44 and 45. This gives us Jesus' contrast to the Pharisees' twisted teaching. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this is what he wants us to do. Now he tells us why he wants us to do it, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The Hebrew language did not have a lot of adjectives. If they wanted to say somebody was honest, they would say he's a son of honesty. If they wanted to say that someone was kind, they would say she's a daughter of kindness. Jesus would have spoken these words originally in Aramaic. Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew in their use of adjectives. So when Jesus was saying we should love our enemies so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, he's really saying so that you may be like your Father in heaven. One commentator put it, so that you may be Father-like. So does God love his enemies? Are you kidding? He sure does. Jesus gives us two illustrations of good things that God gives to everybody on the planet, whether they're good or bad. First illustration has to do with the sun. Jesus said, for he makes his sun, note in passing, who the sun belongs to. The sun is not a god to be worshipped. It's one of God's creations, one of his possessions. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Now we wear sunglasses and sun hats and slather sunscreens on ourselves till we're a greasy mess. Sometimes I think we forget what a gift the sun is. This time of year, we're saying, oh, I just like to see the sun. And then we get into the summer and say, oh, it's so hot. I used to hear it said, comments to the effect that our sun really wasn't anything special. We thought it was really special, but then we got to looking out in the universe, and we find out that our sun is pretty mediocre compared to the larger, brighter, more glorious stars elsewhere in the universe. But you know what they have discovered since they started saying stuff like that? Our sun happens to be just the right size and the right color, and the right age to sustain not just life, but human life. Our planet just happens to be the right distance from the sun in order for there to be life. Not only do our bodies need the sun in order to produce vitamin D, but without the sun, nothing could grow at all. We'd have no food, life couldn't exist. But God doesn't cause his sun just to shine on good Christian farmers' fields. He causes his sun to shine on the immoral unbelievers' fields too. Jesus' second illustration is about rain. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Rain to us is an inconvenience. Rain to farmers is a continual source of frustration. When I was first in the ministry at Clay City, farming community, I was so alarmed. I said, the farmers are talking about this sounds like it's going to be a disaster. And one of them pulled me aside. Pastor David, farmers are always complaining about the weather. It'll be all right. And I know sometimes it is a disaster, but we look at it for the most part as an inconvenience. We got to wear raincoats and carry umbrellas. Rainy days are depressing. Sometimes storms grow huge and destructive. Our planet has been incredibly designed, but the whole creation has been put off kilter by the sins of the human race. Romans 8 teaches us this. So sometimes we get too much wind and rain, and we suffer floods and tornadoes and so on. But none of this changes the fact that rain is a gift from God. Without it, nothing would grow, everything would die, life wouldn't exist. But God doesn't just cause it to rain on good Christian people. He gives rain to those who hate him, to the just and the unjust. So these two things are examples of what's called God's common grace. Not common in the sense of ordinary or no big deal, but common in the sense that God gives it to everybody. God's common grace is not the same as His saving grace. Recognizing the goodness of God in creation is not the same as recognizing that you're sinful and calling on God for forgiveness. But God's common grace is a testimony to His existence and His love. Paul the Apostle said, "Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So the world needs to see the love of God, because our common response is so unlike the love of God. The world can see the love of God in His common grace, the sun and the rain and the fruitful seasons, this incredible planet He's made for us. But even more than that, the world is able to see the love of God in the uncommon Christian. Now, when I say uncommon Christian, I don't mean the rare, outstanding Christian. I don't mean the occasional, really spectacular Christian. The sense that I'm talking about, that every real Christian is an uncommon thing in this world. Everyone who has believed in Jesus, who has been born again by faith in Him, who is a disciple and follower of Jesus, every single genuine believer in Jesus is an uncommon Christian. We're different from the unconverted. We're supposed to be. What Jesus is describing here in the Sermon on the Mount is how we're different. And if we're not different, then maybe we need to ask ourselves, why is this? Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves. Then in verses 46 and 47, Jesus asks us quick questions, two sets of four questions. First set, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors were petty officials who overcharged to make a profit. They were seen as greedy because they were Jews working for the despised Romans. They were seen as betraying their race. Everybody looked down on tax collectors in the first century. Even in polite Jewish company, you could say very rude things about tax collectors, and it was accepted. And Jesus' point here is that even despised tax collectors love those who love them. There isn't anything special or praiseworthy about that. Then He gave us a second set of questions that had to do with racial prejudice. He said, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? To the Jew, all non-Jewish people, that's us folks, the Gentiles were looked down on. They called the Gentiles dogs. Jews despised Gentiles. Gentiles returned the favor like the Samaritans despised the Jews. They resented the Jews for considering themselves God's chosen people. They were repulsed by the Jews' odd ways, their religious hang-ups. Gentiles despised Jews so much they looked the other way when they saw one on the street. And yet Jesus said even the despised and despising Gentiles greeted others of their own kind in the streets. There isn't anything spiritual or commendable about that. Notice Jesus' phrase, what more are you doing than others? The plain implication is that a believer in Jesus, a disciple, is supposed to be doing more than others. A Christian is supposed to be something more than an unconverted person. The Christian is different, and the Christian is to respond differently than those who are not Christians. Something more is expected of us because we have been made into something more. We are new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And because of that, our response to others should be new and different too. Like our Father in heaven, we are supposed to love our enemies. Now, Jesus asked these four convicting questions, and then He called us to one uncompromising standard. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Boy, does that let the air out of our tires. If that's the standard, I'll never make it. I can't claim to. My wife is sitting right here. You can talk with her. Now, let me give you some encouragement, and me too. The word perfect here cannot mean without sin or sinless perfection. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by telling us that a true Christian is someone who admits they're poor in spirit, someone who mourns over their own sins, someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. In the next chapter, he's going to teach people to pray, Lord, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. So he can't be contradicting everything else he said in the Sermon on the Mount here in this passage by suddenly talking about being sinlessly perfect. The statement was meant to be sort of a slap in the face to get our attention, but the word he used for perfect is not the one that you would normally use to describe God's flawless moral character. Instead, he used a word that meant complete or full or not lacking anything. It meant something that had been completed in its process, like a child that reaches maturity. And it was also used to describe something that fulfilled its intended purpose, like a tool that is perfect for the job. You go to the hardware store, you buy a specific wrench that you hadn't had before, you bring it home, you slip it onto the end of the bolt, and it slides right into place, and you say out loud, perfect. It fulfills its needed and intended purpose. And when Christians love others, even our enemies, as Jesus commanded us, then we fulfill our needed purpose in this world. The world needs to see the love of God, and they will see the love of God in the uncommon Christian, the born-again believer in Jesus who loves neighbors and enemies at Jesus' command just because he said so. There's no other reason to do it. And by the help of his Spirit, when we do that, we fulfill God's intended purpose for us on this planet. And when we do that, we are like our Heavenly Father. Did you know that there is hardly a verse in the New Testament that tells us about God's love that doesn't also mention the cross? And the fact of the matter is, if God had not loved his enemies, he would never have loved any single one of us. For we all started out as enemies of God. He bridged that gap for us. It's hard to love our enemies, especially when they seem bent on opposing everything that we believe. Somehow we have got to stand for the things that we believe, but not be hateful. We can only do that with Jesus' help. Let's pray together. Oh, Father. Help us, we pray, not to be afraid. Deliver us from unrighteous anger. Help us, we pray, to stand for you. But, Father, help us not to be unkind. Help us not to be cruel. There is a judgment coming, but you have not committed it to our hands. Lord, we would mess it up so bad. Help us to leave judgment to you in your time. When people wrong us, we can talk to you about it. Maybe sometimes there are legal ways that we can stand up to them. That is not wrong. You said the law is for the lawbreaker. But Father, help us in these times when they so twist what we believe and so misrepresent the things we believe. And sometimes, Father, there are people who claim to be on our side and they have twisted it too. More like the Pharisees than like you, Jesus. Oh God, help us to be like you. Help us not to be afraid, but help us to love our enemies. We pray in Jesus' name.